It is my great privilege and honor. I'm not preaching today, guys, so congratulations. Quiet, Ricky. I like your energy, but just not right now. And so Mark is going to preach to us today, but it's not Mark Crossman. It's a better Mark. Do we want a better Mark? This Mark is far more experienced, far more mature, way less into himself. And I'm not saying he's not into himself. But folks, our guest preacher this morning is none other than my dad, Mark Zender. Come on, let's give a warm the cross welcome to him. It's a privilege and honor to have him with us today. He's got an awesome message for us. Dad has been a pastor and served for more than 30 years, and that should be honored and clapped for. Good. Because I've only went 7.5, and I know how hard it is to take care of weird people. But he's been in Omaha for the last almost 25 years, serving as senior pastor at King of Kings, and I believe he's going to be an effective, amazing preacher today. So my question for you guys is, will you be energetic? Yeah. Will you be excited? Will you be your normal selves and even better? Because I know what it's like to go preach somewhere you're not used to. And sometimes it's, but be awesome. Yes. You people out there. Amen? Amen. And we're going to have a great time. So there you go.
All right. Fantastic. All right. Good morning, The Cross. Good morning, this family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus. And Ricky, you being on the front row gives me so much encouragement. The last time Ricky and I sat in this room together, it was back at the bar there, kind of that area there, and we made fun of that young guy. So, after all, he makes fun of us. So, it's so fantastic to be with you. This is not part of my message today, but it's just something that the Lord impressed upon me as we were worshiping, that all those things that chase after you, those shadows, those mountains that seem big, those lies, all those things that come after you, that chase after you, because they do, right? We sing that song. It's not like it doesn't happen. It does. It's just that the one that chases after us is greater. And that love, that amazing love. Okay, so I thought I was done with schoolyard picks. Remember those? Back in the day, you got, you know, you're out there at recess. You got a couple captains that get selected. You're all standing around in a little semicircle waiting to hear your name being called. And if you were one of those captains, or if you were one of those first guys that got selected, you thought that was cool. But man, if you listened and waited and your name never got chosen, you got all the way down to the last two and then the last one, and that was you. Man, that was awful. I thought schoolyard picks were just a distant memory for me. I was wrong. Not that long ago, one of them happened right here in Mount Dora. Yeah. At a gym nearby that some of you are familiar with, we gathered on a Sunday night to play volleyball. My son had told me, "Don't worry, Dad, you won't be the last one picked. There's a 73-year-old guy that usually comes." He didn't come that night. And there was a schoolyard pick. And like, when I was young, I thought it was cool because I was good at sports. I was kind of usually one of the guys picking the people, or I was first. And now this time I listened for my name, and I never heard it until the very end. And one of the captains was actually my son. But on a serious note, not about schoolyard picks, but just about life itself, it really stinks when you don't feel like you've got what it takes to be on a team. And I've got good news for you this morning. Yeah. This is fantastic news, because you have an invitation that you can be a part of the greatest team you could ever possibly imagine. And there's a prominent, very important role for each of you to play on this team. So to do that, I want to talk about the greatest team ever assembled. I'm not talking about John Wooden's 1970 UCLA Bruins. They're pretty good. How about the U.S. 1980 Olympic hockey team? They're really good. And then you got the New England Patriots. Why are there so many Patriots fans down here in Florida? They're anti-Browns. Well, that's certainly not the greatest team ever. But the greatest one ever assembled happened about 2,000 years ago. You may have heard of it. It was the greatest small group ever put together, and it was put together by Jesus. And today I want to talk about the players on that team. I'm going to give you a little player-by-player analysis. And I think it's good for lots of reasons. But one of the reasons is we hear about these 12 disciples, and we don't even ever get to meet all of them. And it's probably important that we do, because someday we're going to be in heaven, and you're going to meet like Thaddeus, and you're going to want to know who he is. You're going to say, oh yeah, you were one of Jesus' 12. Way to go. You did a really good job. So for no other reason, we're going to meet these guys, but for a bigger reason, I want you, as we go through these 12 guys on the greatest small group ever, to ask yourself some questions. Like, how did they get on the team? Is there any of them that I identify with? And if so, does that mean that I can have a place on a great team? So we'll be going through it, and here's the start of this little player-by-player analysis. It's in Mark chapter 3, where it says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And I'll just stop right there and look at that sentence. Is there anything that jumps out at you? Jesus went up on a mountainside and called, oh, no, no, no. The words that jumped out to me, those he wanted. Those he wanted. There's another translation that says, those he desired. And I want to tell you that that's why it's so important that those of you that are members of this fellowship, this big thinking, faith-filled family of followers of Jesus Christ, I didn't quite get that right, but you got it. That's why it's so important that you have your eyes open, and more so than that, your hearts open to the people that come. And I know that you do. But those of you that are here for the very first time this morning, I'm excited for you, because I know that the people here want you and they desire you, and you have a place on this team. All right? That could have been better, but that's okay. All right. So it goes on. All right. Jesus, by the way, Jesus wants me, like he desires me, even when my son apparently doesn't. So anyway, Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted. They came to him, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. So now you're about ready to hear the 12 greatest athletes in Israel being chosen. Okay, here's the roster. Here we go. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So the first guy on the list here, and actually the first guy on the list everywhere it's mentioned in the New Testament and the book of Acts, is always who? Simon, otherwise known as Peter. Jesus gave him a nickname, said, he's Peter. He's the rock. It would be Rocky, I think, in our day today. So Peter gets this cool name, this awesome name. So he's first on the list, first in faith, one commentator says, but he's also first in failure. Have you noticed that? How Peter would, like, oftentimes either be the first one that would blow it. One day he sees Jesus walking on the water. He says, that's cool. I want to do that. Can I do that, Jesus? Sure, do that. He gets out of the boat, walks a few steps, starts wondering, doubting, goes down. Jesus has to bail him out. Yes, that's a pun intended. I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, that's what happened. He bails him out. He gets him out. He saves him. Then there's another time when Jesus is telling his disciples that, you know, it's necessary that I suffer and ultimately go to the cross. Peter stops Jesus. He says, no, Jesus, don't say that. You're going to depress people. Don't do that. And Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. There's another time when Jesus is going into the garden. He wants his disciples to be filled with faith and with peace. And what does Peter do instead? Takes out a sword, whips it out, strikes, cuts a guy's ear off, which is not only violent, but very inept. This is Peter. Jesus tells the disciples, you're all going to deny me. Peter says, brags, you know, those other guys might do that, but I will never do that. And in a short amount of time, he'd done it 3 times. This is Peter, first in failure. Have you ever experienced failing? Have you ever experienced stepping into a place and it didn't work out? Have you ever experienced saying something that you didn't mean to say, and afterwards you wish you wouldn't have said it? It happened to me not too long ago. It's horrible. We're having church, and in one of our services back then, we had kids' church dismissal, so the cross comes in. I'm going, boys and girls, it's time for kids' church. Yay, there's the cross. Follow the cross. Go out. Join the other boys and girls. They're having a great time. Nobody gets up. Like, they're just, like, glued to their chairs. Finally, I see way back in the back, Mike and Liz White's two kids, Noah and Emily, get up, follow the cross. I said, there they are, everybody. Follow the little white children out. Didn't even know what I was saying when I said it. Afterwards, somebody told me, I said, I didn't say that. Yeah, you did. You said that. Not all that long ago, I get somebody up on the stage. I want to bless them. I want to recognize them. I want to say, this is awesome. This person is fantastic. I meant to say at the end. So anyway, join me in thanking God for so-and-so. Instead, I said, please join God in thanking me. And that didn't go so well either. So have you ever been there? You ever said something you wish you wouldn't have said? Something you didn't even realize you said? I wish you wouldn't have said it. Well, there's probably a place on the team for you. The next two guys, they're brothers, James and John. Jesus also gives them a nickname, Sons of Thunder, which also could be translated Sons of Anger. These guys are not exactly experts at impulse control. They just let it fly. They just let it rip. One time they go into a Samaritan village. The Samaritans, you know, didn't get along with the Jews so much. They don't get the kind of welcome that they think they should. And this is what happens. Luke 9:54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Like, what? Like, are you kidding me? Like they thought they could do that anyway. You know, Jesus, they didn't welcome us. Let's toast them. Like, we think that's a great idea. What do you think? Actually, guys, that's not a great idea. It also appears, if you look closely, kind of behind the scenes, it might have been such that Peter and John might have had a bit of a rivalry. There may have been a little competition going on. I'm not sure. I just kind of suspect it. There's this time where after the resurrection, they race to the tomb. The Bible says, see who can get there first. Peter and John, you know, one day Jesus was talking to Peter and he said, you're gonna suffer for my sake. John walks by, and what does Peter say? Well, what about him? Like, if I'm going to suffer, is he going to suffer too? Like, because, you know, I mean, what about him? It just almost seems like they could have had a little bit of a rivalry or a little bit of competition kind of thing. And it's just interesting, isn't it? I don't think we normally think like this. Behind the scenes of the greatest small group ever assembled, that there just might have been some interpersonal issues going on between people. You think that ever has happened? You think it happened for them? If so, that's a good thing for you and me. It means I think we got a place on the team. There's another thing that we learned about these two guys, John and Peter, that I think is really cool. When Jesus is about to die, he says, the Passover's coming. He says this in Luke 22. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And I just wonder, could it be that Jesus watched Peter and John kind of always at the front of the list, always leading? Could it be he wanted those guys just to work together and kind of get, instead of this rivalry thing, work together? And could it be he thought what they need to do more than anything else is not lead so much, but serve? You go and get things ready, guys. Amen. After the resurrection, who do we see together? Peter and John. One day they're going to the temple. They're talking about their Lord. They're praying. They're worshiping together. They're going to the temple. What happens? There's this crippled guy, and he looks at them and he says, could you give me some money? And I can just see the look. Peter looks over at John. John looks at Peter. This is going to be good. We don't have any money, but what we do have, we're going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. You know, boom. He's miraculously healed. And they talk about Jesus, and they're doing life together, and they're going to the temple, and they're going everywhere they're going. They're going together, experiencing this kind of fellowship and community together. And the religious authorities, when they saw this particular incident happen, they don't like this. This is what it says. When the authorities saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So let me ask you, if you're picking blue chippers, if you're the captain, and you got first-round draft picks, how likely are you to want to pick people that are described as unschooled or ordinary? That's not the way it works in this world, typically. Right. And it's pretty interesting, actually, that the Greek word that's translated here into the English as ordinary is the Greek word idiotes. Anybody kind of figure out What English word comes from idiotes? I hate to say it, but it's actually, I think, my favorite word for myself when I'm not happy with myself. And so here are these, here are a couple of knuckleheads, Peter and John and James. And I just think, you know, here's the sons of thunder, the sons of anger, people that don't have a lot of, you know, care for their, like their impulses get out of control. That ever happened with you? You ever had anger issues? Your temper ever gone off? If so, I want to tell you, there's a place for you on this team. Next guy that's mentioned is a guy named Andrew. And it's really interesting because Andrew oftentimes is mentioned like this in the scripture, like in John 6. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Question, how often do you think Andrew got referred to as Simon Peter's brother? I mean, it probably happened all the time. Oh, that's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You know him? It used to be, it would be, oh, Zach, that's Mark Zender's son. Now it's like, Mark, oh, that's Zach Zender's dad. I don't think Andrew ever probably heard, oh, that's Peter, Andrew's brother. I think he was always kind of just, Peter got all the press, he got all the prestige, he got all that, and he's just kind of a tag along. And it reminds me, way back in the day, some of you may have seen the reruns of it, of the Brady Bunch. Remember those guys? Remember those six kids? Remember Marcia? Marcia always had everything. She's a gorgeous, glorious one. And Jan, her sister, younger sister, just now. And remember what she would always say? Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. Yeah, so I wonder if Andrew was ever going, Peter, Peter, Peter. You know, it's like, what I'm saying about this is, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like there's somebody else on the team that just gets all the press, all the glory, all the recognition, and you're just kind of there? If so, there's a place on this team for you. Then there's this guy named Philip. Philip, all we know about Philip is that he was from the town of Bethsaida. Well, we know a few more things than that, but that's what we know. And because we know that, we know that Andrew and James and John were from the same town. So it's extremely likely that these five guys know each other. And if that's true, can you imagine what it would have been like for the other seven guys that Jesus kind of selected, kind of cherry-picked from different areas, to come into this group of 12 where there's five guys that already know each other? Do you think that perhaps there could have been this little bit of an issue of a clique, maybe? And I wonder if that's ever true of the church. I wonder if that's ever true. I do know that it's oftentimes true. Which is, again, my invitation to all of you to say we should always be on the lookout for those that are outside, those that are looking, those that are coming in. So I don't know. Maybe that's just the way it was for these other guys. One of them, his name is Thomas. You may have heard Thomas referred to as Doubting Thomas. Yeah, poor guy. That's the guy. After the resurrection, he's not there. He says, I don't believe you unless I see the wounds in his hands and his feet. Put my hands there. I'm not going to believe. That's Doubting Thomas. But the thing that I find most interesting about Thomas are all these references in other parts of the New Testament. Here's three of them, all from the book of John. John 11, verse 6, it says, then Thomas, also known as Didymus. And then there's another verse, then Thomas, also known as Didymus. Then there's Thomas, also known as Didymus. So John, remember Peter, James, and John. John's writing this gospel, and John's writing about his fellow disciple, Thomas, also called Didymus. The word Didymus in the Greek is the word twin. So he was Thomas the twin. Now, in our day, twins are cool. Twins are awesome. When you find out there's two heartbeats, and you're the parents, you're shocked. You're a little blown away. It's going to be, oh my goodness, it's going to be really a lot of work. But it's cool. Like everybody, it's like a double blessing. Yes. In the ancient world, this was not true. In the ancient world, childbirth all by itself was kind of a difficult thing. A lot of times the kids would die, the mom would die. And if you were having twins, if you had twins, the odds of danger went up exponentially. So twins in the ancient day were actually looked at as almost a bad omen or a curse. They certainly weren't cool. And here's the thing. When you were referred to as this name, Thomas, then also known as Didymus, guess which twin that made you? That made you the second one. And if you were the second of twins, you had no place. It was always the oldest son. He got the heir, he got the birthright, he got the cool name, he got all that. The second twin was looked down upon. And the craziest thing that I never knew until I studied this is that in the Aramaic, the word for Thomas, which is Tama'u, get a load of this. It means twin. Can you believe that? Twin, also known as twin. Like this poor dude, I mean, it must have been tough to be Thomas. He wasn't only doubting Thomas, he was twin. It's kind of like if I have two sons. Here's my son, Pete. Here's Repeat. You guys are way better than my people. I'm sorry, King of Kings. Sorry, I love you. I was just kidding. It's kind of true, though. Whenever I give stuff like that, I get booed. Okay? Yeah. So these are my two twin daughters, Kate and Duplicate. You're supposed to boo. It's really bad. Yeah, so come on. No! Help him, Jesus. No. Here's my point in all this. The fact that Thomas is also known as Didymus is kind of like Andrew being known as Simon Peter's brother, but worse. You ever been on a team and part of a group where everybody else is kind of looked up at in a better way, and you just kind of feel like you're not really exactly up there? If that's true for you, man, Jesus chose Thomas, the twin, because he had some ideas for Thomas. Then, all right, so let me move on. The next guy, Simon, to distinguish him from Simon Peter, he's called Simon the Zealot because he was zealous for the way of Israel, for the rule of Israel. And the Romans had come in and occupied Israel, and the Zealots hated that, and they became a political party that actually fought with violence, if necessary, to rid Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of the Roman soldiers. They hated the Roman occupiers. They hated the Roman soldiers. But the guys that they hated the most, get this, were the tax collectors. Why? Because the tax collectors were actually their own people that were in collusion with the Romans to rip their fellow brothers and sisters off. They hated the tax collectors. I just kind of think the night that Jesus went out to pray all night before he selected the disciples, he's praying to his Father, he's asking who it should be, comes up with all these guys, and he comes up with Simon the Zealot, and then he and the Father have this little like conversation about, okay, and who should we pick? Guess who's next on the list? Matthew, the tax collector. It's almost like they could have laughed about it together, like, well, wow, this is going to be some fireworks, you know. But it tells me something about community. It tells me something about Christian fellowship. It tells me something about a great team. It tells me something about the greatest small group ever is because we grow and we learn and we make each other better. And a small group isn't always going to have people in the group that you're going to agree with. They're going to think you're great. Sometimes you're going to just honestly drive the daylights out of each other. I got to thinking about that in the relationship and relationship to my wife, and seriously, we've been married 40 years, and that's right, and I can tell you, I promise you, she would say the same thing. We love each other way more now than we ever have in the past, and part of it is because we have driven the daylights out of each other. We've learned how Jesus in the center of our marriage and relationship has helped us forgive one another, get past it, get on, and be better. And the same thing is true in a small group. And I think that's what we see with these two guys. Jesus saying, hey, Matthew, Simon, why don't you guys room together for a little while? That should be fun. Here's what Quaker thinker Parker Palmer says. Community is that place where the person you least want to live with always lives. Small groups or community, great teams, are filled with people that aren't always going to be on the same page, but it's how we grow. It's how God makes us even better. All right, there's a couple more obscure disciples. I don't have a lot to say about them because I don't know that much. One of them is called James. To distinguish him from the brother of John, he's called James, the son of Alphaeus. In other translations you may have read, he's referred to as James the Less. or James the Lesser. How about that for a nickname? And then there's this character I mentioned before named Thaddeus. We only really know one thing about Thaddeus. He asks a kind of a good question at the end of Jesus' life. Then there's Bartholomew. We can kind of wonder a little bit about Bartholomew. The bar part of that word means sun, and Tholomew means furrows or fields. So it's possible that Bartholomew was one who'd come from a family of landowners. And even maybe when Jesus was talking that one day about how the cost of discipleship is that you leave father, mother, house, fields, he might have been looking at Bartholomew saying, you know, Bartholomew, that's what you've done. So that's him. And then, of course, the last one on the list is Judas Iscariot. Are you kidding me? Thief, liar, betrayer. I mean, really? Even after he had betrayed Jesus, Jesus called him friend. But how did he get on the team? And how is it possible? You look at this weird selection of players to be on this team. And yet, I hope you know this, it was the greatest team, the greatest small group in the history of the world. And what is the demonstration and the proof of that? You.
Yes.
You're here. Yes. Like if they weren't any good, you wouldn't be here today.
Amen.
And so I'm wondering, what about you? Now, who made this team, this ragtag team of knuckleheads, good? Who made it great? There you go. It's kind of one of those questions sometimes you ask and it's only got one answer. It was Jesus. But there's actually a profound truth. And here it is. What makes Christian community Christian isn't the presence of Christians. It's the presence of Jesus.
Yes.
And what makes a Christian small group a Christian small group is not the fact that members of that group are Christians. It's the fact that Jesus is present in that group. In Christian community, there are no relational interactions that bypass the presence of Jesus. What that means is that it's never what I'm going to do to you. It's never what I'm going to do for you. It's never what I'm going to do with you. It's what are Jesus and I going to do for you, to you, with you. It's never what you're going to do to me or with me or for me. It's what you and Jesus are going to do to me and with me and for me. And that's what makes this an incredible reality. There's a book I've been reading, actually rereading. It's been around for a long time. It's a book called Life Together. It's written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's so ridiculously deep. You can only read like a paragraph at a time and then think about it for a day. But it's fantastic. It's outstanding. And here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred by Hitler's Gestapo at the end of World War II. And he wrote to underground seminary students when it was not safe to be together as a brother or sister in Christ. He wrote oftentimes even in prison, imprisonment situations. And here's what he writes. And this is just incredible. He says, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. You in this room this morning together are here, physically present. You can see each other. You can hear each other. You can touch each other. You can laugh together. You can cry together. You can worship together. You can do life together. And that is an incredible blessing. Nobody got up this morning and got into their car and wondered whether you'd make it to be with your fellow Christians, whether someone would stop you and arrest you and put you in prison or kill you. Nobody. We have this amazing gift. And he goes on to say how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. It's true, of course. Man, I've got spit all over my page. It's true, of course. The lighting is incredible. It's true, of course, that what isn't a... Does this happen? Are you getting like spit on right now? I hope not. You're used to it, okay. So I'm actually trying to make a really profound point now and screwing it up for myself. It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded by those who have the gift every day. Translated, it's easy for us to take for granted this blessing that we have. It's easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren, brothers and sisters, is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. It is. I love what Mark Crossman said earlier, that I love this place. I love to be here. There's no place I'd rather be on a Sunday morning. I love to be with the people of God. And we love to welcome people that come into this fellowship because we want them. We want you. We desire you. We want you to be on this great team. And it's not just the gathered church in worship, which is incredibly glorious. It's when we gather in small groups. It's when we can't experience a Christian intimacy in a group of 300 people, but in a group of 10 or 12 people, we really, really can. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, started the greatest small group ever with the most unlikely of people, chronic mess ups, people with anger issues who couldn't control it, people that couldn't get along with each other, traitors, deceivers, liars, betrayers, somebody's forgotten kid's brother, people that didn't feel like they ever amounted to anything, second-rate people. That's the team that Jesus assembled. And today, some 2,000 years later, halfway across the world, we are here celebrating this fellowship that we have as a family of faithful, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. Zach wanted me to share a personal word at the end of this message, and I'll do that now. All the way back in 1984, when that guy was 1 year old, God blessed my wife and I with a call to start a brand new mission church in a community that we'd never lived in before, a community of about 12,000 people. We found a space to worship in that didn't look at all like a church. Sound familiar? There were four of us when we started the church. Zach was one, Eric was three, my wife and I. Voters' meetings back then were really easy. Like, I always pretty much got my way. Unless, of course, my wife vetoed that. But I'm going to tell you, I've just been watching. I show up here twice a year. I just watch what God's doing. It causes me to think back to 1984. Brand new church getting started and watching the miraculous move of God. Because I knew it had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with the power of the gospel and God's word. And I watched it grow. And now I'm watching this thing grow at an even more dramatic reality. And I want to tell you that when you get to a certain point, and as you start growing, and I know that you've heard somebody say this before, as we grow larger, it is essential. I would say it's a must that we grow smaller. That we experience the Christian community that God blesses us with when we get into small groups. And so now, all these years later, I pastor a church of 4,000 people in Omaha, Nebraska. You know what the one thing is that we're doing right now? The one focus that we're working on right now, and it's our focus for all of 2018? Small groups. Because we believe that life change happens, that authentic community is experienced, and we believe that when we gather together in these small groups, we're becoming teams to the glory of God and for the expansion of His kingdom. I do believe this. If you do this, if those of you that aren't in a small group get in a small group, somebody in that group's going to drive you crazy. And you're going to figure out how it's going to be you and Jesus. They're going to love that person. And by the way, you might be the person that other people are driven crazy by. And that other person in the group with Jesus is going to love you. And when I come back here the next time, 6 months, a year from now, the body of Christ will have reached even more people for Him. I'm looking forward to that, and I'm looking forward to partnering with you in what God's called us to do. So would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this incredible gift of community, for your invention of it. Jesus, that you could pick this crazy team of idiotes people, impulsive people, crazy people, sinful people, but you redeemed them by the blood of your own life. We thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, for what it means when we can care for one another, notice each other, encourage each other, correct each other, cheer each other on, welcome each other, be generous to each other, and develop each other. For God, what a great thing it is to be able to celebrate and serve and love and give to each other. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's give it up. Give it up for the Reverend Dr. Mark P. Zender. And I told him last service that if I was doing a schoolyard pick for preachers, he would be at the top of that list. The reason I didn't pick him on my volleyball team is because the previous summer at the Zender family reunion, I got to see him play. And it wasn't as much as the way you played, it was the temper that you brought to that team. And we didn't want that on our team that night. That was mean. She said because they already had it. That was just mean. But anyway, you guys can stay seated. God is so amazing, and he is community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, before the world was existed, he's existed in community. And one of the ways we now have community with him is through the Lord's Supper. Through his body and blood, we are received into his family. And when we take the Lord's Supper, which we call communion, we are having union with God. We're having union with one another. And in unity, we are saying that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And that Savior that I need is specifically Jesus Christ. I am a sinner and I need Savior Jesus. And he has made a way when there was no way. God sent him into this world to be a sacrifice for us. And it was on the night in which Jesus was betrayed that he took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and gave it to each one of his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you." In the same way, also after supper, Jesus took the cup, and after giving it to each of the disciples, he said, "Take and drink. This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. And as often as you eat and drink, do this in remembrance of me." We believe that when we receive bread and wine, which is ordinary, that it is at the same time Christ's body and blood in a way that we can't fully explain, in a way that we can't fully understand, but we take Christ's words as they are. And we believe that as we receive this body and blood of Jesus, that we are receiving again his forgiveness today. It's a meal for those that want to have that union with God and with each other to say, "I'm a sinner and I need my Savior Jesus." So we'd love for you, if that's you, to take part in the Lord's Supper with us. Our ushers are going to come forward now, and they're going to pass out trays. You can stay seated, and the trays will come to you. Make sure, remember, if you haven't been here, we've got the bread and the wine or grape juice, and they're in two different cups stacked on top of each other. The bread is on the bottom. We found that actually stacking them the other way doesn't work. It's actually very messy. We're not idiotes anymore when it comes to communion, but we do have wine and grape juice. The grape juice is light and the wine is dark, so grab what you need. Please stay seated and please hold on to the body and blood of Jesus for a couple of minutes as we continue to worship, and then I will come back up and together we will receive Lord's Supper in just a couple of minutes. So let's continue to worship. Let's examine our hearts. Let's remember what Jesus has done, and let's celebrate some union with God and with each other in this moment.